Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that in it we see your promises, your directions, your light, and in it may we learn of Christ, grasp his truth, and have grace to follow in his steps. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Australia is the land of the big things, isn't it? We have a big croc, there's big bananas. Last year on long service leave, we had the privilege of going a half loop around Australia, and we saw lots of big rocks, big distances. And when something is truly big, it gives you a sense of awe, the wow factor. Like in Ayers Rock, you walk around the bottom of Ayers Rock and you're just looking at this big, massive lump of rock. And you're like, it's phenomenal. Today we start a series in Isaiah called Behold Your God. And what we're going to see is that our God is big. Our God is immense. He's so big that we ought to stand in awe of him and bow down before him in worship. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Isaiah. Because we need to know that our God is big. We need to know that God is big here in our minds. We need to know that God is big here in our hearts. And we need to know that our God is big so that we will trust him. We will trust him when we're in a pickle. We need to know that our God is big enough that he will keep his promises that he's given to us in the scriptures. We need to know that our God is so big that he holds the future in his hands. And we need to read Isaiah because, like the Israelites whom Isaiah was writing to, sometimes we're tempted to think about God as being small and inconsequential, that God is not big, that God is not powerful, that when we're going through tough times that he's not there and he doesn't care. We can have what I call small God syndrome, where we forget the immensity, the bigness, and the power of our God. And so this is the question that we're going to keep coming back to as we read Isaiah. How big is your God? Because the way that we answer that question is going to affect everything from the way that we read our Bibles and pray through the week, the way that we come and serve at church, the way that we want to share the gospel. How big is your God? So it'd be good to open your Bibles to Isaiah. Now, today's sermon's a bit of a context sermon for Isaiah 40 to 66. And for us to get some context, it's helped us to know a little bit about Isaiah. Because Isaiah, the book, was written by a particular person in a particular place with a particular prophecy. And so Isaiah, the person, in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, we learn about Isaiah, the person. He was the son of Amoz. Isaiah was a family man too. He married, he had two sons. Tradition says that he was born of privilege, and which is why he had access to kings. Tradition also says that Isaiah died a martyr, being cut in two by the godless King Manasseh. He's an interesting guy. And Isaiah's ministry spanned over four kings of Judah. King Uzziah, also known as Azariah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah, he was like the Billy Graham of the 8th century. Billy Graham, the great evangelist of the last century, he had the opportunity to minister and share the gospel with 13 sitting US presidents, which is quite encouraging, really, that he had that opportunity. But that is Isaiah. Isaiah is the witness to kings, the people in power, as well as also witnessing to the people of the day. And Isaiah was a prophet. An Old Testament prophet, he received visions and words from God. And when he spoke, he was God's mouthpiece. The words that he spoke were God's words to God's people. And Isaiah did this for about 50 years. So that's Isaiah the person. And then we come to Isaiah the place. Ancient Israel, we need to understand, particularly in the time of the kings, were divided between the south, known as Judah, and the north, which was called Israel. Now, what I think there's a map. Yeah, Now, what can be confusing is that sometimes in the Old Testament, the name Israel refers both to the south and the northern tribes. But mostly, particularly in the time period that we're looking at, Judah and Jerusalem refers to the southern tribes and Israel to the northern ones. And where we're picking up in Isaiah, Assyria, which was the world power at the time, has completely decimated the northern tribes. They're gone. And the Assyrians, they are boastful and they are a proud world power. And their reign looks a bit like this. And you can see that Jerusalem and Judah there stand kind of alone in the middle. All of the other nations have succumbed to Assyria, but Judah and Jerusalem have not yet. It's a time of turbulence. It's a time of competition. It's a time to see which God will win. Because 2,700 years ago, everyone believed in the divine. And each nation had their little g god. And to defeat a neighboring nation was to say that, well, my God is more powerful than your God. And we see this. Assyria, they come and they taunt Jerusalem. They've got 185,000 strong army. They come to defeat Jerusalem. And this is what they say to God's people in 2 Kings 18, verse 33. It says, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Assyria think they are unstoppable. It's in this place, in this time, that Isaiah preached from Judah to the southern nation, to the southern kings, about the bigness of our God. And so we come to the book, the prophecy. Isaiah is sent to a people who have small God syndrome, who have forgotten the bigness and the power and love of God. And if you read through the history of Israel, if you just read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that God's people are sinful. They are hard of hearing God's word. They're blind, deaf, and dumb to God's word. Have you ever had that situation where you're trying to talk with someone who has a hearing aid, but the hearing aid is switched off, and you're yelling, but the words are not going through because they can't hear you? Well, that is God's people with God's word. Their God's word hearing aid is switched off, and they're not listening. And yet, Isaiah faithfully preaches God's word to them, to these people with small God syndrome. Now, you can divide Isaiah into part one and part two. It's a big book. We have a big God. Isaiah's a big book. Part one is chapters 1 to 39, which is the time of Assyria dominating as a world power. And that's pretty much up to chapters 1 to 37. You've got Assyria, the world power, in charge. Then you get to chapters 37, 38, 39, and we see how actually Assyria is not in charge, but God is. And we see how God's small nation of his promised people will survive because God will deliver them. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And then chapters 40 to 66 is a prophecy of the future. The time is set 100 years later, when Babylon is the world power. But it was written when Judah was in relative comfort and riches, probably under the King Hezekiah. But it's speaking of a time in the future when another world power, because of Israel's sin, will defeat Judah completely. Now, some people read Isaiah and think, well, Isaiah couldn't be writing about the future. No one can know the future. But that's small God syndrome. Our God is big. Our God directs and plans the future. And that's what we see in Isaiah. Our God, knowing the future, is well within his ability and power. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to briefly focus on Isaiah chapter 39 and King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah, he was a good king. There's lots of bad kings in the Bible. Hezekiah is one of those listed as a good king. God's evaluation of him in 2 Kings chapter 18. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Hezekiah is a good king, and Hezekiah is a prayerful king. The prophet Isaiah records two accounts of God answering Hezekiah's prayer. And the first is that situation where the Assyrian army has 185,000 people knocking on Judah's door saying, "We're going to defeat you. We're going to steamroll you. You've got no chance." Because that's what Assyria have done to all the other nations. And so they mock. They taunt God's people. They mock their God. They hope to scare Judah into submission, make it an easy victory. But Assyria have made a very crucial mistake. They underestimate Hezekiah's big God, our big God. The king is faced with the impossible situation. What do you do when you've got an army of 185,000 people just knocking at your door? Well, he prays. And I'm actually going to read his prayer out because it's quite a remarkable prayer. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16 onwards. "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It's true, Lord, the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." That's a remarkable prayer. In the midst of anxiousness, Hezekiah's desire is that the nations would know that God alone is God. And God answered that big prayer. Isaiah 30, chapter 7, verse 36, it says, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies." Israel, God's people, didn't have to lift a finger. God gave the victory. God delivered his people. God, in one night, changed the shape of politics and the world in answer to prayer and saved his people. That is how big our God is. There's a second example of Hezekiah praying in Isaiah 38. Hezekiah is on his deathbed. Death is certain. And he prays to his God, our God, and God answers his prayer. God gives him another 15 years of life. God even makes the shadow on the steps go back 10 steps as a sign to Hezekiah that God has answered his prayer. In history, we see the bigness of God. And if nothing else, this should encourage us to pray because we have a big God and God answers prayer. But to trust him, to trust his big plans. And so that's Isaiah chapters 1 to 38. Trust God. He's big. He knows what he's doing. But then we get to Hezekiah, the foolish king. God's people, they're stubborn and rebellious, they're sinful at heart. And we kind of see this in Isaiah chapter 39 with Hezekiah. Because in chapter 39, Hezekiah gets a visit from another king, the king of Babylon, King Merodach-Baladan. What a great name. Babylon at this time, it wasn't quite the world power yet. It was a smaller nation. But it says something that Assyria hadn't been able to defeat Babylon yet. They were enemies of Assyria. And the king of Babylon comes because he's heard how God healed Hezekiah, and I presume he's also heard about how the great Assyrian army was decimated before Judah. And Hezekiah is either naive or foolish or both, and he welcomes them in. And we see that in verse 2. He welcomes them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the armory, all that was in the storehouses, everything that was in his realm. It's kind of like the Australian government if they were to invite, like, Russia, the Russian president over here, and just show him all of our high-tech security and give him all of our encryption codes to our online security. Given the lowdown on our defense forces, the amount of money we have, the resources we have, all the secret locations that we've got stuff stored, just, you know, take a look. Work out our weaknesses. Work out our strengths. Come on in. Well, that's what Hezekiah has done. And then enters Isaiah the prophet, and Hezekiah explains the situation. And then Isaiah prophesies these words. The end of verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, maybe Hezekiah is feeling a bit confident because he's seen the Assyrian army completely decimated in answer to his prayer. Maybe he thinks that the southern tribes of Judah and Jerusalem are untouchable. But here God is prophesying not good news for God's people, but news that they are going to be going to exile. They're going to be punished for their sin. They're going to be punished because they have not been listening to God's word. That hearing aid for God's word has been turned off. And God is saying there's going to be a time when he is not going to intervene when the Babylon army comes. Now, Hezekiah's response is comical. He's relieved. It's not happening in his time in verse 8. And so it just shows Hezekiah's sinfulness. He's a good king. He's not a perfect king. We need to wait for the perfect King Jesus to come before Hezekiah. So that's the situation. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 40 to 66. These chapters are written to a people who will be in exile, who will be enslaved by Babylon, but are not yet. And it's written to a people so that they might know that their misfortune is not because God is too small, that he's powerless against these strong Babylonians. But it's because our God is so big, so holy, so far above them, and that they are so sinful. The disaster is not an accident of history, but planned and controlled by our big God. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 40 to 66. God is the God who plans the future. Therefore, God is the God who knows the future. He knows his people are going to go into exile. He's causing it because of their sin. And he knows that his people are going to need Isaiah chapter 40 to 66 to comfort them, to remind them that God is not small but big, and that God will ultimately deliver them from Babylon. They are going into this exile knowing the future because God is revealing the future to them. And they have to trust God in the midst of that. And so do we. I'm going to hazard a guess, but I think that today, for lots of people, probably lots of people sitting here in this room, the future does not excite us. But it worries us. It creates anxiety. Will there be World War III? Will our society just kind of crumble in on itself? What happens if Trump becomes president again? Is crime only going to get worse? Will we be safe? With the current cost of living crisis, we might be asking, will we have enough money in the future? Are we saving enough, putting enough into super? There's lots to be anxious about. And we're anxious because we don't know the future. But we need to know that God's in control and that the future will not surprise God. And actually that the future that God has in store for us is going to be amazing. See, as we read Isaiah, we need to know that God has delivered us. Just like he delivered Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, our God has delivered us from an even greater threat, the threat of sin. See, the ultimate answer to Hezekiah's prayer that the nations would know that God is God alone comes when Jesus, his son dies on the cross. Now, from a human perspective, that doesn't look like a great victory. But on the cross, as Jesus dies, Jesus defeats the ultimate enemy. He makes sin look just like the Assyrian army after God has finished with it. The pain of the debt of sin on the cross is the most significant thing that Jesus could have done as he died. Because he makes it so that sin has no power over us. He can make it so that our conscience is cleansed, our guilt relieved. And then Jesus rose from the dead, guaranteeing that we can have eternal life when we place our trust in him, promising us a home in heaven. And do you know what happens when we pray to God and ask that he would forgive our sin because of what Jesus has done? God answers that prayer. It's how someone first enters the kingdom of God. It's not by coming to church on a Sunday. It's not by ticking a box on a census. It's not by attending Bible study. But by praying to our loving Heavenly Father, please deliver me from my sin. I trust you, Jesus, that you died for my sin. And please help me now to live for you. Maybe you've prayed that prayer. Maybe you prayed it many, many years ago. This is a church. I expect that many people here have prayed that prayer. But maybe you're here today and you haven't prayed that prayer. I encourage you to put your trust in our big God and pray that prayer. Trust his deliverance for us in Jesus. And do you know who gets the glory when you pray that prayer? And when God answers that prayer? God does. God gets the glory. His kingdom grows. So I encourage you. I'm going to pray this prayer at the end of the sermon, and maybe you would like to pray that with me, maybe for the first time. But we're not quite there yet. Because just like Israel will go into exile in Babylon, we too are in a type of exile. We're waiting for God to deliver us from this evil world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, which we have read earlier, where we are in a type of exile. Our home is in heaven. We're waiting for Jesus to return to take us to be there to be with him. And in the meantime, we are God's people living in a world that is hostile to our big God, just like Assyria, just like Babylon. And so we need to know that our God is big. We need to know our future is certain, assured by Jesus. Now, some people, they will say, well, God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what will happen tomorrow or next week. That God is just like us, kind of waiting to see what happens. But that's small God syndrome. We see in Isaiah, particularly in the account of Hezekiah and Isaiah's words, that God does know the future. He has planned the future. God knows which world powers will rise and which will fall. God knows who will win which battle and who will lose. And in fact, what we'll see as we go through Isaiah is that God moves the nations. He moves the people to achieve his good plans and purposes for his people. And this should give us great comfort. Comfort because we know that the chaos we see in our world does not have the last laugh. God has a plan for the future of his people that points to Jesus. And beyond that, and we'll see that in Isaiah, the new heavens and the new earth, where all the nations will recognize that our God is God alone. Where all the nations will see that they should bow down. Well, they will bow down to the Son, Jesus, on the throne. And the comfort for God's people in the midst of this exile, where is it coming from? Well, it's coming from God's word. That's what Isaiah 40 to 66 is. We'll see these words, comfort, comfort my people, a number of times. Because God, through his word, is revealing his plans for his people. showing his bigness, revealing his plans for deliverance in Christ. And so when we're looking for comfort about the future, when we're feeling anxious, we can too open God's word. We can read letters like 1 Peter and know with confidence that Jesus will return. That God will not be thwarted. How big is your God? That's the question that we're going to keep answering as we continue through our series in Isaiah. We're now going to pray, and we're going to pray that prayer that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Abby, can you bring up the prayer? So I'm going to pray this prayer. It's up on the screen. If you would like to pray this prayer with me, I think it's a prayer that all Christians can pray. But also, it might be the first time that you've prayed a prayer like this. And if that's you, I encourage you to come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to hear it. But let's pray, placing our trust in our Heavenly Father. Our loving Heavenly Father, please deliver me from my sin. And I trust that Jesus died for my sin. Please help me now to live for you. Amen.